lifted out of Psalm 40. If you turn to Psalm 40, you'd find that this psalm is verse 13 to 17 with few changes. When we see this, we have to ask the question, what is the context of the two psalms? If you'll notice in 40, the context is of Christ coming into the world. In fact, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ. To do your will, O Lord, is my delight. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire of me, but you gave me an ear. Now, what was the ear? Well, the ear was where the slave who wanted to stay with his master would have an awl driven through it, and there'd be a hole in it. No, it wasn't going down to get your ears pierced. These were pierced that said, I want to stay with this master. And that's what is happening in Psalm 40. But then as he comes to the end, he understands that though his ear is pierced, there's much more suffering. And so he asks God in this section that we have here to be merciful and gracious to him. Now, if you look some more at that, you'll find that here in Psalm 70, the Lord is interceding for his church. This goes back several psalms, but you remember in Psalm 67, he talks about us being a missionary church. We are to be evangelizing. O God, to us show mercy, bless us with your grace, that so your way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people your saving grace be shown. And remember, the mark of evangelism in the Old Testament was the way the people lived. And they were to be drawn to that. And remember, we've talked about Queen of Sheba came, and the things that she said about Solomon's court, even the way the servants are dressed, is dignity and honor. So that that's where we begin in 67, 68. You have the goal, the procession that comes into the house of God. And you remember there were the Israelites that came in, little Benjamin, Naphtali, and so on. And then it talks about people from Philistia, Ethiopia, that would come in because that gospel had gone to the nations of the earth. In 69, we see him suffering. In 70, we see him, hear him interceding on our behalf. Interceding on our behalf. Now you may say, now the psalm is all singular. Isn't that Jesus? Well, yes, remember. As you find the singular in this second book, you find yourself involved in that. Because when you come to know Christ, you seek refuge in Christ. And one of the things we need to understand in the Psalms is the union and communion that we have with Christ. Union. Union. We're one with Christ. Now, we're going to have the sacrament in a little while, and we're going to talk about the cup. The cup which is the blood of Christ. Remember in the Old Covenant, you weren't to drink the blood. Now Jesus says, drink it. Why? Because this comes from the head that flows through our body and gives life to us. So that our union and communion with Christ is fundamental in our understanding the Psalms, so that many of the Psalms that are singular are really singular because we come to dwell in him. So as we look at this psalm, in the sacrament, we also say, this is my body. Now, remember, Jesus has gone into heaven, hasn't he? Ask the question now, how can he suffer? If he's gone into heaven where there's no sorrow, no suffering. Well, remember, his body has gone into heaven. But he is spiritually with us. So that when we take the sacrament also, we say he is spiritually in the sacrament, not physically, which is a mistake that others have made over the years. But he said in Matthew 28, 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." In John 15, verse 4, "If you abide in me and I abide in you," what's going on there? It's not that he's up there, he's here, he's within us. And so you need to see that union and communion that we have in Christ. Those who have died have gone on. They do not, their focus is not on us. You know, you get these, "Well, I'm sure he's looking down on us today." No. Do you think we are much more attractive than Christ? Where is their attraction set? Their attraction is to Christ, not to us. But this is part of the work of Christ as he continues to minister to us. He is here, and so he suffers with us. As you look at this psalm, you see three things in which our Lord seeks his Father's help. First, in verse 1, you have the urgent cry that he has for help. This is the context of the psalm. "Help me." And even today, he continues on that because we are in him. And so he needs help. In verses 2 and 3, you have what Jesus wants his Father to do for his enemies, for his and our enemies. In verse 4, you see what Jesus wants of us. And in verse 5, you see what the Father, he wants the Father to do for him. Now, when you see the word "haste" in verse 1, or "make haste," and you find it again in verse 5. Those are not all the same words, but we'll come to some of these as we go through the psalm. The enemies of Christ are closing in not only on Christ, but they're closing in on his church. Remember, though, his enemies. When we think of the enemies are, yes, we think of them like those in North Korea where they pull down church buildings and they kill confessors. Or we may think of the militant pro-abortionist. But the enemies are really all persons and institutions, governments, whose chief end is not to glorify God. I said that kind of an awkward way, didn't I? But I wanted it that way. Their chief end. Remember what we say in the catechism? What is man's chief end? Most of you children can even answer that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, we're thinking particularly of our call to glorify God. And Jesus said, "He's not for me, is against me." In other words, he is not concerned for the kingdom of Christ, is against us. Now, the kingdom of Christ encompasses the whole of culture. We are to show forth the excellency of him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Their concern is not about us, the concern of the wicked. It's not about us. It's about Christ. That's who they can't stand. But if you remember in the book of Revelation, you remember he is whisked away, and so he turns his attention to the church because you're proclaiming the name of Christ. Oftentimes, people are asked in some of these countries, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they say, "Yes." And they say, "Off with your head." Their concern, though, is not those people. Their concern is Christ. And we find that they have succeeded in much of the church today where they've turned against, the church has turned against Christ. As you find in the days of the New Testament, the priests who should have welcomed him did not welcome him. In fact, they plotted to how they could destroy him. We find the church denying the divine nature of Christ. denying the truth of the Word of God, either explicitly. Now, few of us would do that explicitly, would we? But they're not those times where we deny it implicitly, the way in which we live. Jesus said, "He who has my words and does them, he it is who loves me." When we are not seeking our obedience to the word, we are against Christ. The world is the enemy of Christ. Messiah says now, "Hurry! Hurry, deliver me!" The end of Revelation, you remember what those words are? "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Well, Jesus is saying, "Come quickly, God, and deliver me." Who's he delivering? You, the church. He's delivering the church. The force of this is seen in its repetition. Notice it. "Make haste." Now, if you look at haste, it's in italics. The second haste is not. It's there. And then in verse 5, you have that again. But when he says it, the one is implied, and it's clearly ought to be there. When it says it this many times, do you think he has a concern? Again, go back to the child who cries out once, "Dad," and then doesn't follow up. But when you hear the "Dad, Dad, Dad," or "Mom, Mom, Mom," you know there must be something important. At least he thinks it, or she thinks it's important, that they're worried about. "Deliver me." "Make haste." And how's that deliverance come? As he's raising up the church, he calls on God to bring to shame the enemies, those who seek my life, in verses 2 and 3. He calls on the church then to proclaim, "God be magnified." And again in verse 5, he says, "Hurry, deliver me." So, let them be ashamed, verses 2 and 3. Ashamed. Turn back. Did you notice that word, turn back? That's an interesting word. What other word do we use that would sound kind of like turn back? What is repentance? Turn and go the other way. Well, that's what this word is. There's a call here, a gracious call of God to the enemies of Christ to turn back. They are shamed when they find the people are taxed great monies for a space program. And what's the argumentation for having a great space program? So that we can find the origins of our universe. What shame it'll be when they hear, "In the beginning God created." There is no other solution. They are shamed when they find that there is no other possible explanation for the existence of the universe but that those words in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." Billions of dollars are spent on education because, let's say, we think we're going to make a peaceful people. They also think that parents are not qualified to teach their children. There's talk of the downward spiral that we see in families and culture, or broken families and cultures. A downward spiral. What's the solution to it? More education. No. Parents can only raise children when they deny themselves, take up the cross of Christ, and follow Christ. There's the break in the downward spiral that we find in so many families in our culture. They come to shame when their ways of salvation don't work. Now, those of you who had history, or maybe some of you remember some of these things, the New Deal. This was to bring peace. Or the New Society. It was to be a society of peace. Or you hear the United Nations. What are the United Nations supposed to do? They're to bring peace. Insecurity is brought when violence increases. You know what gun control is supposed to do? It's supposed to bring peace. And what is the only gun supposed to do? To bring peace. They can't both be right. Well, sometimes these are used, but what is the real issue? The real issue is the heart of man. History has story after story of the failure of kings. They're shamed. Oh, we exalt the Greek Empire, we exalt the Roman Empire, but they're shamed. It didn't work. It didn't bring peace. It didn't bring lasting peace. And so thus Jesus prays, let them be ashamed. Let their lofty goals crumble. And that's, are you sure you want to pray that? In our own culture, the lofty goals of our culture. Let them learn the failure of their devices. As Messiah said in Psalm 9:21, let the nations know that they are but men. What's that mean, that they are but men? It means they're finite, they're temporal, they're changeable, and they have no salvation. Let them turn back because of their shame. The word used in 1 Kings 8:47, where Solomon prays, you remember, at the dedication of the temple, he says, now when people come and repent, it's the same word that we have here in this psalm. When they turn back and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, then you here in heaven and maintain their cause. Isn't that interesting? We were reading through this prayer of Solomon this week, and I was interested how many times he said, when they turn and pray to this temple, you here in heaven. There's the real temple. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14, verse 6, God tells Ezekiel to use this word. Thus says the Lord God, repent. It's the same word as we have here, is turn back. Turn from your idols and turn from your abominations. It's the gracious call of the gospel that's going out here. Turn back. This is going to the world. Turn back. Turn to the Lord. Where did you learn love, patience, gentleness, meekness, self-control? You don't learn that in the world. You learn that from Christ. Turn back. Turn from the word of your own heart. Turn from to Jesus as the only Savior. Turn to seek Jesus as your King and serve Him as your King and make use of His salvation. So He sends out the gospel in verses 2 and 3. Then in verse 4, He turns His prayer to those who will seek the Lord. He says, He begins with an interesting word. Let those who seek you rejoice. Now, put this in the context of those previous verses. They're being oppressed by the men of the people of who have turned their, who he says, let them be shamed and confounded. He says, you rejoice. Have you learned to rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, of your struggles? It's interesting that oftentimes when people interpret these psalms, they come to the end and there's a rejoicing. They say, oh, the trouble is past. And not, no. It's in the middle of their suffering. They are to rejoice. Why? Because God hasn't forsaken you. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. That's what you're enduring. Rejoice. Because God has shown you His love. Yes, in those things that surround us, those troubles that we come to, the struggles that you're having are from the Lord. They're not accidents of nature. You don't have to sit there and determine, I wonder if God really meant this for me. He probably meant it for the people back in there. Or He probably meant it for them out. No, He meant it for us. January 11. January when we saw the the World Trade Center come down. Who is that for? That's for us. We talked about a tornado going through a town and in the last hour, and some houses are left standing and others are obliterated. What was it, those people whose houses were obliterated that was for? No, it's for all of us, that we might come to God and turn to Him. In Romans 8:28, we learn that all our struggles are for training. What is to be the fruit of all your struggle, every one of your struggles? It's interesting for parents and for children both. We're opposite sides, but the training is for all of us. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of your Son, of His Son. This is why you have those struggles, that you might be conformed to Christ. It's not just to, you know, sometimes we think, if I could just keep away from sin, well, that would be a nice thing if we could just keep away from that. But it's impossible. We are to be conformed to Christ. So he says, so they say continually, let the Lord be magnified. Notice that in verse 4. Let the Lord be magnified. Now, how do we do that? Do we come in here and gather on the Lord's day and we say, let the Lord be magnified? Well, yes. But it's also out there. Any confession of Christ is let the Lord be magnified. Now, John the Baptist said this when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Moses said at the Red Sea when he said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. See, let the Lord be magnified. In all those struggles in Egypt, that the Lord might be magnified. Isaiah said it when he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Let the Lord be magnified. Solomon said it in Proverbs when he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Saul of Tarshish said it when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Nebuchadnezzar said it when he proclaimed, his dominion, God's dominion, is from generation to generation. He's the ruler. And no matter who's on the throne here, he's the ruler. So every department of culture is to say, the Lord be magnified. Remember what the priest had on his head, the high priest? Holiness to the Lord. Well, that's what to be written over every college of the university. Holiness to the Lord. The Lord be magnified. As you look at, as you go into the astronomy and you look into the heavens and you look into the face of God, the Lord be magnified. This is the gospel. The repentance, turn from what you've been doing and proclaim. Have you learned to say this? Now there's many ways to say it. You don't have to be walking down and you're talking to the people at work. The Lord be magnified. Well, the Lord be magnified. No, how do you magnify the name of the Lord in the way in which you walk before those people with whom you work? This is the gospel. This is the new song. The song not of being driven out of the garden, but the song of being restored to God. So now Messiah says, deliver me. Deliver me. We see the nations coming to God. He says, they will. The UN's intention is not to honor Christ, nor is it the Nobel Prize winner has won that because he's showed the excellency of God. Actually, they come up with better ways of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and make it look so wonderful and so appealing. He returns to his opening plea. Make haste, O God, to help me. Now, how is he going to make haste? How is he going to help him? Well, bringing the wicked to dishonor. So you're going back up through the psalm. But he's calling for the revival of the church. to bring us back. In this plea, he prays for the reviving of the church, that the church would live again by faith, not in the imitation of the culture. So how are you going to be revived? It's not studying all those books on the shelves. It's to study the book, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to hear it, to study it, to hear it proclaimed. All these ways are that you might grasp a hold of the Word of God and be revived by it. It's not enough to read. It's not enough to talk about theology. It has to come out through the hands, as Calvin said. So it's for the church to hear the Word of God, to be the people of the book. But then also a church to pray. Learn how to pray. Here's a prayer to pray every day. Learn to pray this psalm. Lord, make haste to help us. Please. Lord, let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be turned back. Let them come to repentance. Let us rejoice. Let us say, the Lord be magnified in everything we do today. So learning to pray. This is how God has ordained the limiting of government. Did you know that? This is how he's ordained for governments to be limited. It's in Psalm 149. It's not by ballots. It's not by a great movement. We're going to get these people together and we're just going to bowl everybody over. No. It's by people of no account, like you and me. Hear the words of Psalm 149. Let saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in the hand. What's that two-edged sword? It's blessing and cursing. To execute vengeance on nations and punishment on peoples. To bind kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments. This honor have all his saints. You and me, this is the honor we have. Revive us that we may pray, that we may see this brought to pass. And then that psalm closes with these words. Praise the Lord. Or is it not these words? Let the Lord be magnified. So as we think of Christ praying, interceding for us now, he's interceding that the enemies would be turned back. He's praying that we, his people, would say the Lord be magnified as we go through life. And then thirdly, he says, I'm poor and needy. I don't have those things that those people have, and they think that they will destroy us. I'm in need of God, the God who in the beginning said, let there be light, who in the beginning created. The Lord who said to that little girl, arise. This is the power of the Word of God. And so you don't see Jesus doing this out in the public during his lifetime. This is what he prayed on the mountains. This is what you and I pray in the quiet of our hearts, in the home, praying that God would do this. But then we go out and we live. God be magnified. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we pray for several of these things. First of all, that you would make haste to deliver us. Deliver us and help us. And let them be shamed and confounded who seek the life of Christ, who seek to destroy Christ. Let them be turned back. Let them be confused. Let them see the route they're going on is confusing, and let them turn back to you. Let them be turned back because of their shame. They have dishonored the name of God. And help us, Lord, to say in this world, the Lord be magnified. We are poor. We don't have the appeal to the courts that many would have. We have a constitution, but it doesn't protect the believer. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would hear us. We are weak and we are needy. We're too weak to even say, "The Lord be magnified." And so give us your Holy Spirit, by whom we may turn from our frailty and see where the power of God really lies, as the people of God would sing the praises of God Himself. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 70.